So how do you lead a person to Christ? What's the process? What's the magic formula? What's the key? What method should I use? This is the million-dollar question when it comes to evangelism, isn't it? How do we answer? Surely it can't be that complicated, can it? After all, the church has flourished for 2,000 years and the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. But does Scripture give us a formula, a process? The answer is no. There's no 7 easy steps to soul winning in the Bible. I'm afraid it's more complicated than that. Well, why? Well, because the mission is not meant to be functioning like an assembly line. And the people are not a product. It's messy work. It's dirty work. It's challenging work. Well, why? Well, because people are messy, dirty, and challenging. In a ministry on mission, you're going to have to be ready to get dirty. And I don't mean dirty as in defiled. I mean dirty like working a garden. Your clothes get dirty. Your hands get grubby. Your forehead gets sweaty. Your neck gets mosquito bitten. But it's all worth it on the day of the harvest. See, in John chapter 4, Jesus teaches us, amongst other things, about the rejoicing that takes place as harvest of souls enter the kingdom. Turn to John chapter 4. Now, the flow of the story morphs and expounds as it progresses. And it begins with Jesus asking a woman for a drink of water. And it culminates, as we'll see, with a whole village of people embracing Jesus as their Savior. Look with me at John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift your eyes and see that fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, last time we stood with the disciples as they saw a massive crowd headed their way to be ministered to. And what would be the result? Well, verse 39 tells us that many Samaritans from the town believed in him. But our exploration this morning is going to focus on the how. On the how. And so in John's summary statement, verses 39 to 42, we're going to see two basic answers to the question of how. Number one, the Samaritan's witness. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Now, the Samaritan woman has come under conviction of sin and recognized Jesus as Savior and Messiah. And then she runs off in verse 28, we read about that earlier, and tells the people of Sychar, "Come and see a man who's told me all I've ever did. Can this be the Christ?" She tells them her experience with Jesus, that he used his divine omniscience to see into her heart and to expose her sinful secrets. He displays intimate knowledge of her life. And in their exchange, she comes to believe in him for eternal life. And now she's set on fire with passion to tell others. And coming back to town, she declares, "He told me all I ever did." And what happened? The people in town believed. They believed. The Greek word is epistousan, believe. This is saving faith. They became believers. But what caused them to believe? What was one of the causing factors? Tes gunaikos ton logon, the woman's word. Gune in the Greek is woman, logos is word or saying or discourse. But directly after this phrase, the Greek manuscript actually include this word, martyrousos. That's a word that comes from the Greek word martyria. It's where we get the English word martyr. A martyr. See, the word martyria in the Greek means to give evidence or to testify or to declare formally, as in giving testimony in court, an official declaration of witness. So we could actually reinterpret this verse like this. Many believed in Jesus because of the woman's word testifying, "He told me all that I ever did." Now this word, martyria, it occurs 37 times in the New Testament. And the vast majority of these is used to mean testify or bear witness, as if you're presenting evidence in a case, in a court of law. I'll just give you a couple of examples. In John 1:7, John the Baptist came to bear witness, martyria, bear witness to the light, which is Christ. John 5, 31 through 36, we read that John the Baptist and the works of Jesus and the Father and the Scriptures, they all bear witness, martyria, all bear witness to that, the fact that Jesus is the Christ. 1 John 5, 9 through 10, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness, martyria, in himself. Even at the trial of Jesus in Luke 22, they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And He said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony, martyria, evidence? For we have heard it ourselves from His own mouth." Martyria. So the woman of Samaria is testifying. She's bringing evidence to the people. Well, what's the evidence? Well, the evidence is that the fact that the God-man, Jesus, had used His divine power and omniscience to reveal the contents of her heart. She's saying, "He read my mind. He saw into my heart. Who can do that? Can this be the Christ?" It's a call to come and see. Come and see the man who told me all I've ever did. It's a call to come and see. Based on what? What's the basis? It's her personal story. Her story is the evidence. Let me ask you a question. Is your story admissible evidence in the court of life? Well, if you're a Christian, it is. It is. I once was lost, but now I'm found. My life before, my life in Christ. I'm saved by grace through faith. And you can say with your life, come and see, is Jesus the Savior? Is He the Christ? Our lives bear witness, give testimony of Jesus. Now, there's another use of this word, martyria. When giving qualification for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives a relatively good-sized list. He says that these potential elders need to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, able to teach, not a recent convert, and so on and so forth. But then he writes in verse 7, toward the end, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace." Other translations say he must have a good reputation. Kalen martyrion. Same word. So more than having a good story to tell, a good reputation, a good martyrion means that you have to have a good reputation as a Christian. Good reputation. Now, you might object and say, well, yeah, but the Samaritan woman didn't have a very good reputation. True, but she was able to demonstrate a transformed life. Something changed in her that day. When people see that Christ changes you, they can't help but perk up. This is actually what happens in Mark chapter 5. You read about the demon-possessed man. The man who had the legion of demons in him, and then Jesus cast them out onto a herd of pigs. And at the end of that whole story, we read this, Mark 5:15. "And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home and tell your friends, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." This demon-possessed man becomes a missionary to his own people. This man with a wretched reputation. They couldn't even keep chains on the guy. Foaming at the mouth, naked, attacking people. Abusive, cuts and scars and lacerations on his body. And suddenly this man is seated, clothed, in his right mind, and bearing witness to the awesome power and transforming grace of Christ. Church tradition actually holds that that man was the missionary to that region. He's the first one to bring the gospel, tradition says. But people must see a transformed life. And you might be sitting there saying, yeah, but I have a lot of sin in my life. I have trouble living like a Christian. Well, let me tell you that Jesus says, be holy as I am holy. Listen, we're not debtors to the flesh here. Paul says that if we live according to the flesh, then we're going to die. You can't be a Christian, born again, regenerated by the power of the Spirit, and then continue to walk in the flesh. They're incongruent. It doesn't add up. You cannot be a debtor to the flesh. Paul says if you do that, you're going to die. You simply cannot. Christians live by the Spirit, and they manifest the fruit of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, live like a Christian. And that means act like a Christian. It means you cast off your pride and you embrace humility. It means you stop gossiping at work. Stop swearing at the job site. Stop letting yourself become drunk. Get rid of impurity and unrighteousness and malicious behavior. Stop. Now, I'm not preaching works here. I'm preaching sanctification. Why? Because your witness is at stake. Your witness is at stake. People look at you. When they want to know what the church is like, they look at you. When they want to see what a transformed life looks like, they look at you. When they're curious as to what Jesus is like, they can't see him, they can't touch him, they don't hear his voice audibly, they look at you. Our witness is at stake. But let me encourage you here. Jesus Christ wants you, church, to be teleos. That's a Greek word for mature, complete, full, grown up in the faith. He doesn't want you straggling behind. Yeah, you start behind. You start at the very bottom, fleshly, just getting into things. But as you grow, he wants you to be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. That's his desire for you. An adulteress who couldn't stop sleeping around was convicted and changed, and through her testimony, the Bible says, many believed in Jesus. Many believed. Text says that when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. This is actually amazing because in this gesture, 500 years of hostility toward the Jews is set aside when they meet Jesus. That's all put aside. And they opened their hearts to him, and they invited him in, and he came. All because of the Samaritan woman's witness. How else do people come to Christ? Number two, the Savior's word. The Savior's word. While many Samaritans believed because of the woman's testimony, verse 41 tells us many more believed because of his word. His word. See, people were coming to faith through witnessing, but it was the actual direct encounter with Jesus that blows the doors wide open. They get to talk to him and hear him and interact with him. Well, what is it about this encounter that does this, that creates this faith? Was it his appearance? Well, no. Isaiah 53 tells us there was nothing stately, nothing too impressive about the way he looked. Was it his style of preaching? Was he any more or less dynamic or charismatic than anybody else? I'd say that Jesus is the best, the greatest preacher we've ever had in history, but I don't think it was necessarily his preaching that brought it, his style. Was it his powers? No. Was it his miracles? No. What was it? The Bible says it was his word. His word. Mark 2:2 tells us that prior to healing the paralytic, the one who gets lowered through the ceiling in front of Jesus, the text tells us that Jesus was preaching the word to them. Preaching the word. In other words, the scriptures. See, Jesus was a Bible preacher. He was an expositor. But more than this, he didn't undo anything in the Old Testament. Rather, he exposited the Old Testament. He made it clear. He reinterpreted. He applied the text. All the time he's walking around and he's teaching and he's saying, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." He doesn't undo anything. He gives illumination. He gives progression. The New Testament is, in fact, the progression of what is established in the Old Testament. It's the clarification. It's the expansion. It's the culmination. But Jesus is the living Word. He is the incarnation of God's self-expression. In Jesus, John 3:34 tells us that Jesus utters the very words of God. Luke 4:32 says that Jesus' words have authority. People were coming to him and saying, "I've just never heard anybody speak the way you do. How do you speak with such authority? I've never heard that." His words have authority. John 5:24, "Whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life." When Peter confesses in John 6:68, everybody leaves, everybody goes away, and Jesus says, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter says, "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? You have the words of life." Romans 10:17, we all know this. "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." There's something about the words in this book. It's not the pages, it's not the ink, it's not the leather-bound cover, it's not that. There's something about these words that change people. I don't know how it does, how it happens this way. I don't understand. I don't understand how preaching these words changes people. It tells me that it's not the preacher. It tells me it's not the actual physical, tangible book. It's the words of eternal life. Paul calls this the word of truth in Ephesians 1:13. He says, this is the gospel of your salvation. That's why he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, preach the word. You want to do ministry? You want to impact people? You want to have an effect? Preach the word. Do it in season and out of season, whenever you want to, whenever you don't want to. It doesn't matter. It's the words of Christ that change people. Preach it. Preach the word. People get saved when they hear the word of God. Now, the Bible says that many believed in verse 39 because of the woman's testimony. That's true. That happens. People give testimony, others come to faith. But inherent in giving testimony, it means that we're going to be declaring the truths of Scripture in the testimony. Let me make that clear. The very words of the gospel are the very words of Scripture. Scripture bears witness to the gospel. In fact, if you're not weaving some sort of Bible verbiage into your gospel presentation, then you need to check the orthodoxy of your gospel. Does it mean that every single syllable has to be chapter verse? Not necessarily, even though some do. But there has to be, that we're not reinventing new concepts here. We need to tell people about God's character and the fall and sin and repentance and faith. It's not by works, but faith alone, by grace. We need to say these kinds of words when we tell people the gospel. Our witness, it needs to include some semblance of the word. Why? Because it's Jesus' words that change people. And when we utter those, we're uttering his words to those people. So many came to believe because of her testimony, but the Bible says that many more had come to believe because they encountered the incarnate word. When Jesus spoke, he spoke scripture. He was pure revelation. Everything that came out of his mouth was God's words. Everything. Astounding. When the people encountered his words, they just couldn't help but be blown away. And they even said, look at verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, this isn't to downplay her testimony. They're not saying that it's not useful anymore, but what they're saying is that they no longer need it, because they now have become convinced because of Jesus' word. See, look, her testimony was the jet engine thrust that got their faith into the air, but his word was the powerful sustaining force that carried them on the wings of the wind. They stayed flying and floating and soaring because of his word. They no longer needed her booster to get up in the air, they had him. At a certain point, it's no longer about testimony. They said, "For we have heard for ourselves." I don't need your testimony now. I'm an eyewitness. We have heard, and now we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, it's important to note here that the word for know, we know this is the Savior, the word for know here is not epignosis in the Greek. Epignosis or gnosis has to do with experiential knowledge, intimate knowledge. But the Greek word here is oida. Oida, it means to know and understand. And this is understanding by factual knowledge, by intellectual process. This is when you get all the facts, build a case, and arrive at a logical, factual conclusion based on intellectual principles that this is true. It's kind of like what Paul says in Romans 14:14. He says, "I know and I'm fully convinced." Fully convinced. I've done my homework. I've studied it out. Just like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, they says, "They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." See, the Samaritans had heard the words of Jesus, and they became fully convinced that he was indeed the Savior. See, witnessing and evangelism, they have their rightful place. They do. But people become convinced and believe when they encounter the Word of God. When they hear the Word of God, when they read the Word of God, when they study the Word of God, it's so important. That's why everything in our ministry needs to be built on the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, in discipleship, in small group, in our studies, how we pray together, how we speak truth into each other's lives, how we admonish and correct each other. It has to be by the Word. Samaritans were fully convinced because of the Word. They were convinced that Jesus was the Savior of the world. Now, we need to be careful not to misunderstand this. Let me tell you why. See, the Jews thought that the Messiah was coming to save only them. Only them. And if you weren't a Jew, you had to convert and become an honorary Jew and observe all the customs and practices and rituals. But the New Testament teaches us that salvation is not simply for one people group, but for all people groups of the world. And so the Messiah is not just the Jewish Messiah. He's also the Samaritan Messiah and the Gentile Messiah and the American Messiah. Nobody has a corner on Jesus Christ. Anyone can believe on him and be saved. That's why John declares him to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Nobody's out of reach. Nobody's too far gone. Let me ask you, are you fully convinced that Jesus Christ is the Savior? Are you fully convinced that he's Lord? John said that he wrote this gospel so that you may believe, and by believing have eternal life in his name. So are you convinced? Are you sure? If you're not, grab a Bible, open the New Testament, and ask God to show you who he really is. Do the work. Don't just sit back and accept willy-nilly either here or there. No, do the work. Ask him, pray. Search the scriptures. Ask other people. Because here's the deal. If this is all a bunch of hogwash, you'll simply be talking to yourself and reading a good book. However, if our testimony is true, and you come to believe that Jesus is your Savior, you will encounter the living God and you'll inherit eternal life. Are you convinced? We need to be a people who are convinced of who Jesus is and what He's done. We need to see it clearly. So, do we know what happened to the Samaritans? Well, Luke chapter 9 tells us that Jesus and the disciples go to the Samaritans of a different village and they kick them out. They tell them to leave. And this is famously, this is where James and John, they go and they say, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven?" And He says, "No, let's just go to a different town." So they reject Him. But later, in Acts chapter 8, Philip has a different experience. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Now, this is interesting because chapter 8 is really a turning point. What's happening is Saul, who we know now as the Apostle Paul, who was basically responsible for all the missionary journeys that spread the gospel to the Gentile regions, he's the one persecuting the church here before his conversion. And so it's because of this persecution that the church spreads out and starts evangelizing to other regions. And so this is what we're reading about here. But look at verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many more who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." Skip down to verse 25. "Now when they had testified and spoke the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." When they testified and spoke the word of the Lord. Testimony and the word. See, the word of God, it does its job. It doesn't return void. We just have to declare it and share it with other people. But we're called to be His witnesses, aren't we? That's the imperative from Acts 1:8. We're supposed to declare it and be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's where we are in relation to Palestine, where they started. We're at the outer ends of the earth to them. We're called to New England. We're called to New Hampshire. We're called to Gilmanton to be His witnesses. But we are to be good witnesses. And a good witness is one who's been truly transformed by Christ. Now, can God use a true gospel uttered by a false convert? Of course He can. Look at Philippians 1:15 to 18. God can use a gospel that's preached with wrong motives, bad heart. Of course He can. Remember, it's His words. But that's not what we want to aspire to, is it? Jesus gives a promise here in Matthew 10:32. He says, "Everyone who will confess Me before men, I will confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever will deny Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven." Bear a good witness. Don't be like the people in Titus 1:16 who profess that they know God, but then deny Him by their works. Remember, Jesus says that if you confess Me before men, I'll confess you to the Father. If you deny Me, I'll deny you. I think He also means not just verbally, but also with your life. If you deny God by your life, it's evidence that there is no saving faith. And Jesus will deny you before His Father. It's very serious. We need to live as Christian people. Did you stumble yesterday? What about last week? What about all last month? Has it been hard for you? Let me tell you, if you have, confess. Confess your sin. And renew your mind. Fill your mind, fill your heart with God's word. and walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Don't allow yourself to stay fallen back. No, strive forward. Reject your flesh. Reject your sin. Because your witness is at stake. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us in this. We struggle sometimes to bear good witness. Our sin, our flesh, gets a hold of us and we act out of it, Lord. Father, I just ask right now that you would help us to put off the deeds of the flesh and to embrace godliness and Christ-likeness and righteousness and holiness, to be your people here, your witnesses, your martyrs here. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen your church. Help us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.